study at Brittle Heights Presbyterian Church just completed another live stream service, and it was successful. Very thankful for the people that helped make that possible here at the church, who are more tech savvy than I am, and really looking forward to church being back together. We're working on a plan to do that incrementally. I'm hoping within a month we'll be completely back together with no more restrictions at all, but I don't know that for sure, but we'll see what happens. Today, in place of an evening service, I wanted to do a study of, I thought about doing something else, but I want to go ahead and try to finish the evangelicals and Catholics together controversy that happened. And the reason I wanted to do that is I believe I stated in the first video, the controversy actually was extremely useful for my life. When I first started studying theology, shortly after I got married, really wanting to understand the Bible and the gospel and all that sort of thing. And the controversy, while, you know, it introduced me to Roman Catholic theology and ideas and stuff like that, it really helped me see the gospel with such incredible clarity, with a clarity that I had not seen before that. And I learned so much from Sproul and D. James Kennedy and John MacArthur, their comments. So I want to go ahead and press on and play some more of that. So let me fix the screen here, and I'm also going to probably pull up some passages along the way. So this is part four of a six-part series I'm doing on that. So let's go ahead and get back to the discussion, and I will be making some comments along the way.
On behalf of Grace to You, this is Carl Miller welcoming you to part four of Irreconcilable Differences, Catholics, Evangelicals, and the New Quest for Unity. This open forum features John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, James Kennedy, and host John Ankerberg. Here now is John Ankerberg.
We're talking about the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document, as well as a new doctrinal statement clarifying the ECT that has just been signed by some of our evangelical friends. And we want to talk about why we clarified some of those things, what the need was. And Dr. R.C. Sproul, I'm going to come to you with a very controversial area. And that is that when you sit down with two groups that are basically holding to different views, you had 20 Protestant signees, 20 Catholic signees of the Evangelicals and Catholic Together document, and they said that when they sat down and basically were writing this thing, that they were seeking for common ground of our core beliefs. Common ground of our core beliefs. What?
See, now, again, the issue here is that the core belief is the gospel. You want to talk about Christian unity, the gospel is going to be the first thing you talk about. It's not a throw-in along the way. It's not like monotheism is the core, although we certainly think that's important. The doctrine of the Trinity is very important. But the heart and soul of all unity in terms of spiritual mission and spiritual consequence, the thing that is of the most consequence, is the gospel, of course. So listen to what they said. Because the group itself, the 20 Protestants and 20 Roman Catholic people that came together, we want to have a core that we can agree on theologically. If the thing that's not the beating heart of the core is not the gospel, then you haven't achieved unity at all.
The bottom line that we can unite on. They said they found it. And it consisted of the following: to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
That's not enough. Because you got to know, which Jesus are you talking about? A passage of Scripture. Let me point out why. I'm not just saying that because I'm a curmudgeon or I'm mean or anything like that. The Scripture, here, let me point this to Bible Works here so you can see it. 2 Corinthians 11. Oops. 2 Corinthians 11. Okay, right here. Listen. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You see, it is very strange that for the better part of my adult life, I have had to keep telling people, it is not enough for people to say, we accept Jesus as our Savior. Every pair of Mormon missionaries I ever talked to, we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. See what this little phrase here says? Oops. See what this phrase here says? He who comes preaches another Jesus. What does that tell you? There are lots of different Jesuses. The letters that spell Jesus and the word Jesus doesn't really mean much unless you define which Jesus you're talking about. The word gospel, we believe in the gospel. That doesn't mean anything unless you define what the gospel is. Okay, it's not enough for someone to say, I believe in Jesus as my Savior. Every liberal apostate that Machen ever had to deal with would have told you, they believe in Jesus, we believe he's our Savior, we believe he's the Messiah, we believe that you have to repent and believe in him to be saved. And they've redefined the word saved, they've redefined the word faith, they've redefined what Jesus is, and they've redefined everything in that sentence. So the issue is not, is Jesus Lord? The issue is not, is he Savior? The issue is, what does it mean that he's Lord? What does it mean that he's Savior? How is he Savior? How is he Lord? If you don't answer those questions, you haven't achieved unity at all.
Affirming the Apostles' Creed, to accept the proposition, quote, we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ.
And hopefully you've learned enough, if you listen to all these, you know what's wrong with that statement. We are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. The problem with that is it's not clear enough. It's not clear enough. You need more precision. You need to add the word alone 3 different places. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And that's not nitpicking. That's the difference between heaven and hell.
To affirm, to seek more love, less misrepresentation and misunderstanding.
And who could possibly agree with that? Should we seek more love? Well, of course. Should we seek to misrepresent one another less? Sure. But does that mean that we therefore have a common faith and a common gospel? See, my biggest problem, even with stuff going on in the PCA right now, one of the things about Revoice that has shocked me, and I'm going to keep saying this, is they had Roman Catholic people that spoke at their conference. And the people that hosted the conference would look you square in the eye and say, we do not believe Roman Catholic doctrines. And my response would be, okay, I understand that, and I knew you'd say that, but you are saying that what you disagree about is not sufficient, is not core enough to make it so that you're unwilling to represent one another as fellow Christians. You're obviously saying that the differences, while they do exist, are not significant enough to necessitate a refusal to work together as fellow Christians. And that's exactly what our Reformed forefathers taught us. And, of course, I would maintain, the Bible doesn't allow us to do that. If we have any concern, if we have any love for God and love for the souls of people, we cannot promote representatives of a false religion as if they are spokespersons for the truth.
They went on to talk about some other things as well. But those are pretty heavy little things that they have put on the table. And yet, when we met to talk together, we said it wasn't enough. I think a particular sticking point was, isn't it good enough to say all who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ? Because right after that statement in the ECT document, you find evangelicals and Roman Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ.
And that's just ridiculous. It is absolutely unacceptable that they said what they said. All those who accept Christ, well, what does it mean? What do you mean by accept Christ?
That is, anybody that can affirm the first one fits the second one if you're a Protestant or Roman Catholic. We said, no, it needs to be clarified, and did clarify it. But some of the people in our television audience might say, what in the world was wrong with that? If you can't agree on that, if that doesn't bring unity, what's the problem?
Well, John, you've just quoted the portion of this document. The document's some 25 pages long, and most of it does not get into theological matters like that.
And the Manhattan Declaration was the same. Most of it doesn't get into theological matters. But the statements that it does make about the gospel and being Christians are completely wrong. Because the Manhattan Declaration, just like ECT, said it was signed by Eastern Orthodox individuals and Roman Catholics. And they said, we declare that we have a duty to preach the gospel of costly grace. We don't agree on what the gospel of costly grace is. And because we don't, we can't say that we affirm our duty to preach it together. I mean, isn't this just so obvious?
You just quoted exactly the portion of that document that most distressed me personally. And I have to say, before I try to answer your question, that in my career as a teacher of theology and in my life as a Christian, I cannot think of anything that has come remotely close to distressing me to the depths of my soul as much as this document has distressed me.
And the thing is, the LGBT stuff, while it bothers me, and it should bother Christian people, that to know that this compromised position, this side B idea is coming in, you can, you know, in one sentence you can say, I have a sexual orientation that's homosexual, and in the very next sentence say, but that doesn't define me, which is a contradiction because you just defined yourself as a homosexual. That should bother everyone. But I was amazed, and I continue to be shocked, that nobody seems to care that they're doing ecumenical stuff with Rome. That they're doing stuff as fellow Christians, ostensibly as fellow Christians to the whole world to see with Roman Catholic church members. And you can hear the crickets chirping. Nobody cares about that anymore. Nobody cares about it anymore. It's really quite remarkable to me.
And what distressed me the most about it is that segment that you just mentioned. Now, in last week's discussion, we discussed this business about, do we assume that everybody in an evangelical church is a Christian? Of course not. That's not the issue.
And if someone tries to make that the issue, they're just trying to distract from the debate. We're not talking about the individuals that profess the systems. We're talking about the systems of doctrine themselves.
And nor do these people ever intend to say that everybody in the Roman Catholic Church is a Christian.
Right.
The statement, evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ, does not mean that everybody in the Roman Catholic Church is a Christian or every evangelical is a Christian. Not any sober reading of the document would illustrate that.
Right.
At the same time, those who have resisted this document have for the most part agreed that yes, there are believers, true believers here and there in the Roman Catholic Church and liberal churches and so on. They're mavericks to their community, and I personally believe that those people who truly accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior in the biblical sense, who live in the Roman Catholic Church, have a moral and spiritual duty to leave that communion immediately.
He is correct. If someone really is a believer, they need to get out of Rome, because they're under the anathema of God, according to Roman Catholic statements. Now, I've met a few Roman Catholic people who have been in the church their whole lives and they don't know anything other than that, that I'm pretty sure are true believers. And one of them was a pro-life worker in Ohio, and she made a very, very biblical profession of faith, the most biblical I've ever heard from someone who's spent their whole life in the Roman Catholic religion. She was very unusual, though. Most, you get the same old stuff. I try to be a good Catholic. I don't kill people, and hopefully I won't spend too much time in purgatory and going to heaven. That's the religion of the natural man. That's what most of them believe. And what Sproul said is correct. Someone who truly is a Christian is duty-bound to leave the Roman Catholic Church immediately. And as he's going to go on to say here, they're living in sin by being a member of an institution that anathematizes the gospel. And that's what the Council of Trent did. The Council of Trent, when you read the canons of Chapter 6, of Session 6 on justification, they place their unambiguous anathema, the curse, upon justification by faith alone, which is the gospel.
They are living in sin by continuing to be a visible member of an institution that anathematizes the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what I would say to that point. But then you say, well, wait a minute, R.C., are you one of these theologians that's insisting on every dotting every I and you're in a witch hunt and all that kind of stuff? if you, Chuck, for example, Colson, is very jealous to say, R.C., you can't just read that statement in a naked way that Catholics and evangelicals are brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a context, and that's right, there is. Because right before that, as you read, it says that all who accept Jesus as Savior and Lord are brothers and sisters in Christ.
Even, I mean, is Colson saying what he meant was all those people that actually don't believe what Rome teaches about justification and sacraments and infused grace and gaining eternal life on the basis of congruent merit that is fitting, attached to my works, but they don't believe any of that, but they actually really accept Jesus Christ in the biblical sense? Is that really what Colson thinks the Roman Catholic signatories meant by that statement? Surely not.
Evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ, and the elliptical sense of this is that those two statements are connected, meaning that only those Catholics and only those evangelicals who truly accept Jesus as Savior and Lord are brothers and sisters in Christ. And what evangelical would quibble over that? Me. For this reason.
And I'm not, would never put my name in the same sentence with a man as great as Sproul, but I would quibble with that too. Because it's not okay to use equivocations that you know the other people don't accept.
Precisely at the heart of the debate in the 16th century was not the question, is Jesus Lord or is Jesus Savior? Beloved, the issue that tore apart Christendom in the 16th century was this. What does it mean that Jesus is Savior? How is Jesus the Savior? Is he a savior in the liberal sense, where he's an existential Hebrew?
You see what Sproul is saying? What does it mean? Is he that he's a savior? And then he's going to go on to describe a bunch of different ways that people think of Jesus as their savior. That's why, without precise definitions, these statements are meaningless. All who accept Jesus Christ. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Without saying what you mean, you haven't actually said anything at all.
He wrote a symbol of liberation, and I believe that Jesus is my Savior in the sense that he reveals to me authentic existential existence. Do I mean that Jesus is my Savior when I say that Jesus on the cross revealed the seriousness of sin and demonstrated the love of God and so restored a moral influence to the universe and saved me in that way? Or, as the Roman Catholic Church has said repeatedly, yes, Jesus is my Savior in that he infuses the necessary grace into my soul by which, with my cooperation, I can be saved and justified before Almighty God. When my Roman Catholic friends tell me they believe in Jesus as Savior, do they mean by that statement that they are trusting in the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to their account forensically by God through faith alone, or do they mean that Jesus is their Savior in the sense that he helps them have the ability to gain the merit necessary for God to declare them just? You see that that's a world of difference in understanding that sense Savior. Now, when Chuck Colson says,
can I stop for a minute? Do you see that that's a huge difference? That's not a quibble. That is a monumental difference between saying, when I say Jesus is my Savior, meaning I am trusting in the imputation to my account of his righteousness and his cross as the satisfaction for my sins. Is that what the person means? And the answer to that question is, if that person is a believing Roman Catholic, no, that's not what they mean. And if that's not what they mean, they're not a Christian. Christians rely upon Christ's righteousness to get them to heaven, Christ's cross to get them to heaven. Not upon what Christ is doing in them, but upon what Christ did outside of them.
All who believe in Christ as Savior, he's filling that with the content of his own evangelical heritage.
And of course Chuck Colson's doing that, and everyone knows that. And everyone there that signed the document knew that. And I want to point out something. The larger catechism, let me pull it up here. False witness. listen to the things that are required, or excuse me, that are forbidden in the Ninth Commandment. Here it is. It's long, long answer. Let me find the actual term. Equivocal. Yeah, there it is. Speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end. These are ways you can violate the Ninth Commandment. You shall not bear false witness. Or perverting it to a wrong meaning. Or in doubtful and equivocal expressions. What does that mean? That means writing something down that you have a certain definition of, you have a certain way of understanding, and you know that the other person that's going to sign the document, you know they don't understand the same phrase in the same way you do. If you know they don't mean what you mean, that is to engage in lying. That is lying. So if a Protestant theologian signs the Manhattan Declaration, which says, we all together proclaim that we have a duty to preach the gospel of cost of grace. If you know that the other people that signed that document do not mean the same thing, that term is equivocal, it has a completely different meaning to the other person, you have lied. You've borne false witness. If you know they don't understand the phrase the same way you do. And I promise you, when the evangelicals and Catholics people met together, the Roman Catholic people did not qualify that, yeah, we mean what you mean by accept Jesus as Savior. We mean what Protestants mean. Of course not. Of course not.
Because if you ask Chuck Colson what he means by accepting Jesus...
See the point I'm making? Well, Colson meant this knowing the Roman Catholic signatories did not mean the same thing when they signed it. Listen.
Savior. If you ask J.I. Packer what he means by accepting Jesus as Savior, they'll give you the unvarnished Orthodox Protestant faith. But the question is that true for the Roman Catholic Church? Now, they will be quick to say, but we are just talking about those 40 guys.
No, can't say
These are just a group of individuals talking from their communion to their communion. And they have insisted on that over and over again, that this is not an official document.
But it was made public and put out there for public consumption.
It isn't an official document. But I've said to Chuck and to Jay, I said, look, Jim, that may be true, but you're speaking about these communions.
Yep.
And as soon as you speak about the two communions, you've gone way beyond 40 people.
Yeah, they don't say, us 20 guys are brothers and sisters in Christ. Just the people that signed the document. We're the only ones that are making the statement. They are saying, they make the comment, Roman Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. They say that. They're talking about the two communions. They're not, for them to say, in their defense, it's just us 40 guys. Yeah, but you're using the labels that include the entire institution and all who are part of it. Roman Catholics. You're not just talking about yourself. You're talking about everyone in that communion.
You're making a blanket statement about evangelicals and Catholics who profess to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, if they do accept Jesus as Lord and Savior in the biblical sense, they are brothers and sisters in Christ, and I have no dispute.
Of course.
But the doctrine of justification upon which we're united is far more than that statement that we've looked at already, that we're justified by grace through faith because of Christ.
Yep.
People that are listening might say, but boy, are you narrow-minded.
I hope so. That when it comes... John, let me explain that comment.
Yeah. Boy, you sure are pretty hardcore about this. We are because the apostles were. Man, you guys think you got to get the gospel correct. You must think that we're saved by the doctrine of justification, as Doug Wilson and the Federal Vision heretics said over and over and over again, which of course is not it at all. But man, you guys are so... You think you have to go take a justification test before you get into heaven? You have to sit on a desk and write it out correctly? That's sophistry, plain and simple. The issue is, what is the person relying on to get them into heaven? If it's something other than Christ, if it's Christ's work in them subjectively, then that's a serious, very serious problem. But people will say, you guys are such narrow-minded... People, we're narrow-minded only to the extent that the Word of God tells us to be and requires us to be. There's only one righteousness that can get you into heaven. And if your confidence for getting into heaven is shared with something else, in addition to or alongside of Christ, Christ will be of no benefit to you.
But I don't mean to be flip about that, because I think one of the most difficult things in the Christian life is to know when to be tolerant and when to be narrow.
Yeah, and the LGBT stuff has kind of brought that up. When do you put your foot down and say, no, that you've gone too far, this has to stop? Wanting the church to be a safer place for people to share their stories and to like and to confess that kind of sin, that's fine. That's great. I've had people share worse things than that with me, and I've held a grown man in my arms and cried with him about things like that before, and prayed, and have seen God do great things with things like that. When do you say, okay, you've gone too far? They went too far when they said it's not a sin to be a homosexual. When they, number one, said that it's possible actually to be, that there's actually a separate category called homosexual. That was the first problem. But for them to start talking about spiritual friendship and, you know, guys being spiritual friends in a very kind of eerie way that sounds an awful lot like marriage without sex and things like that, and wanting to allow for gay identity. I've told so many people that it is not the case. These kinds of errors in theology never exist by themselves. Because a lot of people thought, well, maybe they have like this one little quirk, but they're solid across the board. The fact that they had Roman Catholic speakers at the conference tells you this is not an isolated error. This is part of a whole matrix of errors, a whole slew of errors that are very, very, very serious. The ecumenical activity with Rome demonstrates this is not an isolated error in their thinking. But when do you put your foot down and say no? When do you say we cannot tolerate this? And when do you say no? I can live with your beliefs about this, even though I don't agree with them. Very difficult question.
Same Apostle Paul who tells us that we are not to be contentious and divisive and argumentative and belligerent. That the same apostle who teaches us that the fruit of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, is the fruit of gentleness and kindness and long-suffering and meekness and goodness and so on. That same apostle who tells us that we are to judge each other always with the judgment of charity and not harshly, with a love that covers a multitude of sins. That's the same apostle who said, when it comes to the gospel, you can't negotiate it. Ever!
Please let that sink in. Should we be tolerant and loving and charitable and kind? Yes. When it comes to the gospel, and when it comes to the most basic issues of human sexuality and gender, we can't negotiate such things. And in a sense, I'm glad for the LGBT revolution, because it's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. It is going to do that. It's going to separate who loves the law of God and the gospel of Christ and who doesn't. It really is going to do that.
For any reason. That's why when Luther said, you know, that this was the article upon which the church stands or falls.
Yeah, Luther was right. The doctrine of justification is the doctrinal article upon which the church stands or falls. Get this one wrong, and it doesn't matter where else you're right. You're not a Christian. That's how serious this is. That's why the ire of Christians, when they heard this, just went through the roof. We thought, how can you know what the Bible says and be willing to negotiate away the very heart of the gospel, the only thing that can overcome all the social issues that you're so concerned about? Amazing.
And I agree with Luther's assessment there. I mean, I don't think that we should fight over every doctrine and over every pedantic point of theology. But, John, this isn't a pedantic point.
Yeah, this is not a tertiary issue. Now, some people fight over everything. I mean, if you don't agree, people will do a study. I've been studying this issue over the past, you know, 9 months to a year or 2 years, I've been learning a lot about this, and I've arrived at some conclusions on this. For some people, if you don't share those views, they're done with you. And we don't want to be like that. But when it comes to the gospel that we preach and proclaim, we do have to stand our ground on that. This is not a pedantic point of theology that we can agree to disagree on. This is a watershed issue that separates true believers from those that are believers only in name.
This is not the small print. This is the article upon which the church stands or falls, the gospel itself.
John, do you think that the gospel is at stake in what we're talking about?
Oh, absolutely. That is what is at stake. And I think I was just going to mention a parallel.
Right.
The Apostle Paul in Romans 10.
Yeah.
Obviously, we know his heart and his passion for Israel. He actually said he could almost wish himself accursed for their salvation. Nobody would question that Israel was devoted to God, that they had a zeal for God, that they tried their best to follow the law and all the prescriptions. I mean, it's
incredible how people who are in Reformed churches make the same mistake today. Yeah, but they're so zealous, and they're always there at the abortion clinic, and they have a deep love for Jesus and a great zeal for God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 10. Listen to John MacArthur's comments. I've preached two sermons on Romans 10 because it's so important, the first three or four verses of it. Listen carefully to what MacArthur says here and follow along on the screen here.
Very close parallel to the same kind of situation. And he says in Romans 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation."
Yep.
I mean, it was clear that they had missed the whole point of a gracious salvation.
So it's possible for someone to have a great zeal for God and yet not be saved? Yeah. Paul said it right there. You see it? "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." What's the implication there? They weren't saved because they did not understand that the righteousness they needed to stand before God was someone else's righteousness, Christ's righteousness. They did not understand the depth of their own sin. They didn't know about the holiness of God to the extent that nothing you do, even as allegedly as a believer, counts toward getting you into heaven or making you right with God.
A salvation that came from God and God alone, apart from any works. He said, "I bear them witness. This I'll grant them. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge, because they do not understand God's righteousness, and they seek to establish their own."
You hear that? Those who don't know about the righteousness of God that's given to us in the gospel. Think about Romans 1:16-17. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's what Paul's talking about here in Romans 10. The Jewish people, like the Roman Catholic Church, the ones that believe the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, they are ignorant of the righteousness by which alone they can be justified before God, and that being the righteousness of God, Christ's righteousness, imputed to us. And instead of believing that, what are they doing? Seeking to establish their own righteousness. Every person you talk to, "Well, I go to Mass, I go to church, and go to confession once a year. I used to not eat meat on Fridays, and I try to be a decent person and help people and everything else." That person is ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking instead to establish their own. And Paul said, "I'm praying for the salvation of people like that," because it's clear they're not saved.
That is exactly what you have going on in the Roman Catholic Church. "And so they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." In other words, they didn't understand the righteousness of God. They went to seek their own righteousness, therefore they missed the righteousness of God. And he says in the next verse, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the righteousness. And Israel missed it, and Paul confronted it, Jesus confronted it. I mean, he blistered the Jewish leaders for their defection. I hate to say that if I had been in a meeting with 20 Roman Catholics, I think I would have been a troubled person. I don't think we would have come out with any document which we all agreed on, because I would have had to confront the fact that they have a zeal for God, but it is apart from understanding the righteousness of God.
And so understanding the truth, getting it cognitively, is necessary. You have to understand the true gospel. That's why Ephesians 1 speaks about the enlightening of the mind that takes place in conversion. Listen to, I think it's Ephesians 1, 16, 17. That the God and Father, this is Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. You have to know about the doctrine. You got to understand it's Christ's righteousness. He says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Without that divine illumination, without that knowledge of the truth, that correct knowledge of the true gospel, a person can't be saved.
Which is the only means by which salvation can occur. Yes, it's absolutely the definitive issue.
Dr. Kennedy, all through the years that I've known you, you've had the reputation among the evangelical leaders of being the statesman, the one that constantly wants to bring us together. You don't want any splits.
Yeah.
And even in this situation, we met in your office. But
see, and I can tell you from my part, I'm the same way. I'd be okay uniting with people as long as, like, these basic issues on the gospel, they're real solid on, and they'd never be moved away from it. They would never be okay with things like the Federal Vision, Revoice, you know, basic denials of basic biblical truth. I could unite with them, even if I didn't share their eschatology, if I didn't share their view of the civil magistrate, if I didn't share what they taught about a bunch of different things. You can have unity around these issues, around the gospel.
What's at stake is that the cry for tolerance today and love between Roman Catholics and evangelical Protestants is very, very strong.
Yeah, well, there was a lady that was the head of a big like prenatal organization that did the pro-life work, and she was so upset at me for not wanting to do prayer meetings with Roman Catholics, and she accused me, and her husband accused me too, of having no love. We see no love in you at all. I'm like, because of my commitment to the biblical gospel? You're just hung up on all this theology. I'm like, the gospel is theology. Without theology, we don't have a Christian faith at all. It was just astounding. I was told I am not loving because I won't put these things aside for the sake of babies and unite and do prayer meetings with Roman Catholics while they pray the rosary. It's not going to happen. My love for them, my love for God, what makes that impossible.
And when we make some of these statements, people say, don't you have any love for Roman Catholics?
Yeah.
Are you guys so harsh? Talk about love and tolerance and the priority that truth has over that.
Yes.
And that when we stand for the truth, that does not necessarily mean that we don't love people. In fact, when we stand for the truth, it means that we actually love them more.
Yeah, there's nothing more loving than the truth. And that's what the church culture today does not understand that. We think that if LGBT folks think that we're kind and loving, that we are kind and loving. And I'm sorry, but if you're not telling them the truth, they may think you're kind and loving, but they're using the world's standards to call you kind and loving. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. And people will call our good evil. They'll call our good, our stance for the truth, evil.
Absolutely, John. If we believe as Christians the truth of the Scripture, if we believe what Christ said, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, if we believe, as Peter said, that there is none other name under heaven given unto men whereby they must be saved, if there is no other way than through justification by faith in Christ alone, if we are willing for the sake of some temporal earthly peace and tolerance to ignore proclaiming that truth to people, then we are not demonstrating to them love.
That's right.
We are actually demonstrating hate.
Exactly.
Because we are allowing those people to go to the judgment of God without ever telling them the one way by which they can be justified in the eyes of a just and holy God.
And so therefore, the person who takes a strong stance against denials of the gospel, aren't they the one that's actually loving? Aren't they, in fact, often the only one that's loving? Yep. And yet people will call you unloving and not gracious, and they won't like your tone and everything else.
And that is a false love.
Amen.
True love confronts.
Yep.
And it should do it in with
love,
grace
in mercy,
and with kindness, but nevertheless,
but do it
firmly.
Right.
You know, I've always felt that we need to have a velvet glove.
Yes.
But as I was saying to RC in my office this afternoon, that I've always felt there should be a velvet glove. But inside that velvet glove, there is to be a steel fist.
Yep.
And we can never become wishy-washy and spongy when it comes to the essential truth upon which the eternal weal or woe of human beings rests, and that is the gospel. We can't compromise on this truth. We can't agree to disagree on a lot of the non-essentials, as Pascal said. But when it comes to the heart of the gospel...
But always remember, though, for some people, there are no non-essentials. And they can't unite with anybody. Which is very sad.
We have to insist there is only one way, and Christ is that way.
Yeah.
And to ignore that is a false love. It is a personal apostatizing on our own part from what Christ called us to be. And I commend these men as I commended R.C. in that meeting that we mentioned, that he made it very clear to these men what was at stake here.
Yeah.
And what was at stake, ultimately, was whether or not we could maintain fellowship if they were going to leave a confused idea as to whether or not they accepted the distinctives of the reformational theology.
See, and the thing is, you know, I've heard MacArthur at Sproul's funeral made the comment, Sproul actually got up and stood on the table they were sitting around to tell them what was going on. That we're talking about who's saved and who's not saved here. That's how serious this is. And the thing is, if someone says that they're my brother in Christ, and they tell me, I affirm justification by faith alone, and yet they're willing to do stuff with Roman Catholics as fellow believers in Jesus Christ, and they think that they have a unity of faith with them, then I have to wonder, do I have a unity of faith with you? If you have a unity of faith with someone who denies the gospel, from a system that denies the gospel, do I have a unity of faith with you? That's the question.
And happily, they made it clear that they do not reject those, they do clearly accept them, and in that, we do rejoice, though we all would have been happier if they had taken their names off the document altogether.
Yeah, R.C., summarize where we're at. I think it's very important for the people that are listening. They want to know, well, where are we at here with Chuck and our own fellows? Where do we stand?
I'm not sure.
They made it sound like, no, we got a new clarifying statement, and where are we at with our friends there? It Sproul's like, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Yeah. I don't know. I think that there was a really serious falling out that took place between Sproul and Colson, Packer. I don't recommend Packer anymore ever since this happened. It was just so sad. I mean, Sproul even wrote an article about Packer because Packer had written, justification by faith alone is the atlas upon which the whole world is held. And Sproul said, well, apparently in Packer's thinking, Atlas Shrugged. Which, of course, is that novel by Ayn Rand, the author. But, yeah, Atlas Shrugged. Who cares?
I received a wonderful letter from Chuck just this week. See, John, this is so hard because, like, Chuck writes in the scroll at the bottom, I'm so glad we had this meeting because this has been torturing my soul. And he's been in tears. I've been in tears in terms of our personal friendship that is for so long and so deep. J.I. Packer, I haven't.
Yeah, Chuck Colson wrote the endorsement for The Holiness of God, one of the best Sproul books ever written.
A few people in my life, if I had a deeper camaraderie with, standing shoulder to shoulder proclaiming the Reformed faith to our generation, these are the last people in the world I wanted to break fellowship with. And that's certainly Chuck's heart, and that's why we got together here. Now, how I feel personally about these guys after that meeting is I feel a lot more comfortable about it, knowing what their concerns were.
See, but is it okay to just be a little more comfortable, but they still are declaring to the world they have a unity of faith with Roman Catholics? That's not acceptable.
And they're perfectly willing to stand and say to the world, we believe that in justification by faith alone, and that that is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want them to say that from the housetop. Where are we? I'm delighted in that. And as I said before, it's a halfway covenant here. I mean, that was the bare minimum that I could hope for.
For my part, it wasn't sufficient. They need to take the names off the document because of the equivocation of the gospel in the document. You can't have your name on a document like that. It's totally wrong, totally unacceptable.
That we could be able to achieve to avert a theological war. And I think we have, at least for the time being, dodged a bullet here. I'm not sure. I mean, the truce is tenuous, and
I don't think they dodged a bullet. I don't think they really resolved anything. I really don't.
I hope that we're going to be able to get more clarification, because we didn't have...
How long does it take to get clarification on the gospel? How long can it take to do that?
And to look at all of the issues here, and we all recognize that there was a lot more to be done. And so part of that clarification statement that you have in front of you, John...
Point number five,
it makes a commitment for those people involved there to continue this discussion, because the discussions aren't over. And there's kind of a moratorium here on let's put down the guns in the meantime, not be shooting each other in the back, and still try to get further resolution of this problem. Again, with Jim, I wish they'd just unsign the document and we could all go home and be happy. But in the meantime, we're trying to have as much accommodation as we possibly can without compromising the gospel.
Dr. John MacArthur closes off in this session. Why is it so important to be so precise and so clear in the statements that we are making about what we believe? What's at stake?
Because the eternal soul of every person is at stake.
Yep. That's what's at stake. The very heart and soul of the gospel, and therefore the eternal destination of every human being on earth. That's what's at stake. The issues that document, the ECT document, spoke to could not be of more monumental importance than they were.
Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And coming to Christ on God's terms and His terms alone is the path of salvation. Everything is at stake. Absolutely everything. If I can just add one thing to what R.C. said... We're glad to agree on the doctrine of salvation, sola fide. What we don't agree on is the implications of that.
Yeah.
We're saying that has massive implications in terms of our cooperation.
That's right. Huge implications. It means that I don't stand up in front of the world with members of that religion and tell them we have a common gospel and a common mission. Even if that particular individual does believe the gospel, in which case, of course, they would, if their religion knew about it, they'd be excommunicated, or worse. We don't do that. If you really believe sola fide is essential, that it's the heart and soul of the gospel, you're not going to make that kind of mistake. You're not going to sell it out for the cause of a false unity. It has massive implications for how you do your evangelistic work, your pro-life work, and every other kind of work. Who are you willing to identify publicly with as a fellow Christian? Well, if you believe in sola fide, if you do believe that is the doctrinal article upon which Christianity stands or falls, that has huge implications regarding those kinds of questions.
They don't seem to see those implications.
Yeah.
Therein lies the difficulty. It's implications that concern me, because the implication of taking the right doctrine of salvation is you preach the truth and people can come to salvation.
Of course. if you don't agree on the heart of the message you proclaim in your evangelistic carrying out of the Great Commission, if you don't have the same message, you don't have the same mission. Isn't that obvious?
Confusing that is a damning doctrine.
It is.
Dr. Kennedy closes off again. How can a person who is listening come into that wonderful relationship that we've been talking about? Maybe they've been listening to all of this and their curiosity has piqued. You're saying some things that are bringing joy. Is it really true? Explain it.
Essentially, there are only two religions in the whole world.
You got to pay attention to this. He's exactly right. There's only two.
One of them is I. I live a good life. I keep the commandments. I pray. I go to church. I follow the golden rule. I love my neighbor. I do the best I can. I don't do this bad thing. I don't do the other. That's called autosoterism or self-salvation, where I become my own savior. Glory be to me. I am in competition with Jesus Christ, who claims to be the savior of the world. The only other religion is the cross.
You gotta catch that, and that you have to understand that. There's I, and then there's the cross. Can't mix the two.
All there are over 30,000 religions in the world, but when you take off the ribbon and the wrapping and open the box, you'll either find the I or the cross, essentially.
Exactly.
And everyone is going to either be saving himself and be his own savior, or he's going to trust in Christ.
Yep.
And in Christ alone.
And if you trust in Christ plus anything, that's the religion of I. And this scripture teaches us that in Galatians chapter 5. Let's real quick walk through that. Galatians 5, 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Verse 2 is absolutely critical. Absolutely critical to understand. Because what it's teaching us is that there were many, 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 just as there are today, people who say, I believe in Christ. And they say they believe in Christ, but they also trust in other things to get them into heaven. And Paul says, you do one of those other things, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Christ will profit you nothing. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So as soon as you share the Savior thing with something other than Christ, Christ is erased from the equation, and you get to keep the whole law all by yourself perfectly to get yourself into heaven. And you won't. It's either Christ alone, or Jesus is not in the equation, no matter how much you say he is.
And I would say to anyone that wants to know the free salvation of God, to get out of the Savior business,
yeah,
declare spiritual bankruptcy,
yep,
turn to Christ and trust in him alone for your salvation, and he will freely give you the gift of everlasting life. He will come into your heart and enable you to trust him and to repent of your sins and change your life and give you new meaning and new direction and new power to live a godly life. And he will take you to be with him in paradise forever and ever.
That's awesome. And that's the end of that program. So we'll pick it up there next time. Thank you for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.